Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 84th Psalm. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Verses 1 to 5 to the tune Harrington. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou hast already kindled within us a warmth and a joy as we draw nigh unto thee in our morning worship, and we are conscious as we bow before thee now that thou hast indeed drawn nigh to us by thy gracious Holy Spirit, and thou art wooing our hearts to thyself, O God, because thou hast a purpose and a desire to bless thy people and to do us good as we wait before thee. With the psalmist, O God, we would cry out, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Our soul longeth yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Our heart and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, O God, and only the eternity of thy love can meet and answer the longing and the yearning that thou hast planted within us. We come to thee now, O Lord our God, hungering and thirsting after thee, and longing to be filled with thy fullness and thy grace. And we thank thee, Lord, that it is thy purpose to answer such a longing. Yea, it is thy desire, and it is very wonderful to us, O God, to realize that in the mystery of thy holy, loving heart, there is also a longing and a yearning to share fellowship with the hearts that thou hast made. O God, how great thou art, how wonderful thou art, that thou, the all-sufficient God, shouldst be seeking and desiring the love of our hearts, that this should give pleasure to thee, that this should mean something to thee, the Lord of the universe. O God, well might we worship thee and marvel and stand in awe before the mystery of such a love. Bless us, Lord, while we wait upon thee today. Thou knowest in what heart we come, the burdens and the cares that have beset us in this past week, the big worries and the small worries alike, the cares and the toils that have been our experience, the joys that have come through answers to prayer, the pain and the ache and the loneliness of sorrow and grief. Lord, thou knowest all our hearts, and how we thank thee that thou art able to meet our many needs and minister to us not only comfort but assurance and courage and fortitude and strength and grace. Lord, our hearts are toward thee. Wilt thou, in thy pity and compassion, make thyself known to us and disclose thyself to us in all thy love and power through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 210, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. 210.
Thank you.
Now, boys and girls, are you going to listen to me? I've got something else from that scrapbook. It's a wonderful scrapbook. Have you started keeping a scrapbook yet? I hope some of you will, because it's got some wonderful things to tell us. And I found this to tell you. And I was just thinking about a verse in one of the Psalms, which has often struck me. The psalmist once said this: "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Now, that's a psalm which just tells us that no matter where we are and where we go, God sees us, God is there, and we can never be anywhere where he can't find us. And this is what the story is about, from my scrapbook. And it tells of three people and how God found them. The first one was a coal miner. And he was down right in the depths of the coal mine, digging coal. And guess what he found? He found down there, way down in the heart of the earth, beside the coal, he found a scrap of paper. And it was a little tract. It was a story about the Lord Jesus. And away down there, he opened it and he read it. And it spoke to his heart. And he was converted down in the coal mine, away down in the darkness of the earth. God found him and blessed him and brought him to himself. Isn't that wonderful? Who ever would you have thought would be converted down a coal mine? But he was. That's the first story. The next man wasn't a coal miner. He was a sailor. This was quite some time ago. It was in the days when the sailors were put up right to the top of the mast in that little basket thing up there to be a lookout. And his job was to scan the horizon to see if there were any ships coming. And if he saw a ship coming, he would shout down and say, "Ship ahoy!" And the captain down the bridge would hear him, and he would take appropriate action. But this day, there was no ship ahoy. There was nothing to be seen all round. And he was getting bored and fed up. And he stood up and said, "Oh, this is hopeless. Nothing doing." He put his hands in his pocket. And he felt something. And he took it out. He found a piece of paper. He said, "Oh, yes. Somebody gave me that in the street yesterday. I'd forgotten all about it." And it was a tract. And he read it. Now, way up at the top of the mast, he was converted
found Christ up there in the mast. Isn't that wonderful? The third story is also from the sea. It wasn't a sailor. It was a diver. And he had a great big helmet and the special diving suit that made him feel as if he weighed 100 tons. And he was lowered right down, right down, right down, down to the bottom of the sea. I think he must have been searching in a wrecked vessel, because down there he saw something white. And he picked it up. It was very difficult to pick up because he had these great big heavy gloves. He picked it up and put it in front of the window bit of his helmet. And it was a tract telling about the Lord Jesus. And he was converted down at the bottom of the sea. And whoever would have thought that God's word could find somebody at the bottom of the sea? A miner down in the heart of the earth, a sailor up at the top of a mast, a diver down at the bottom of the sea. See, boys and girls, it doesn't matter where you are. God's word can seek you out. Do you know something? Have you ever noticed that we've got a text board outside the church? Did you know that thousands of people read that text board every week? When the traffic lights are at red, the buses stop. Now, we have no arrangement to stop the buses, but they just stop, you see, and people read the text. And God's word sometimes slips into people's hearts. And I have known people who've read God's word on a text board and has been the means of their coming to the Savior. Boys and girls, I want you to understand that God's word is a living word, and it draws people to himself and brings them to a knowledge of his love. Will you remember about these men? The sailor, the diver, the miner, and maybe in your scrapbook there are other stories about other people who've come to the Savior. Now we're going to sing a hymn which is not really about the story, but it's a lovely hymn, and I would like you to learn it. It says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And we're going to sing it to a tune that I hope you'll all learn, because it's a lovely tune, number 512. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee."
Thank you.
Now we resume our readings in 1 Peter, and we read in from chapter 3 at verse 14 through to the first few verses of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter is speaking of suffering for righteousness' sake. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Ye are privileged. Be not afraid of that terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for a Savior to whom all power is given in heaven and in earth, and under whose authority all angels and principalities and powers now stand. We rejoice, O God, in that glorious divine sovereignty which enables us to know in our hearts and in our lives that all things work together for good to them that love thee, to them who are the called according to thy purpose, just because all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and he turns even the wrath of man to praise his great and holy name. In this glad confidence, O God, we come to thy throne of grace with our prayers and supplications this morning. And as we draw near, O God, to the end of another school and academic year, as we look back over much that has been turmoil and disturbance in the realm of education. We pray, Lord God, that that sovereign and omnipotent hand will be upon the situation that now faces us in all its uncertainty, in all its disillusionment in the teaching profession, in all the turmoil of heart and spirit. O God, our Father, we pray that thou will breathe thy almighty spirit of peace upon these troubled waters and bring a just and a harmonious resolution of conflict and disagreement for thy great holy name's sake. We think at this time, O God, of young people who will be leaving school in a few days or a few weeks' time. And as they venture out, O God, into the larger world with its many hazards and uncertainties, with the prospects of employment critical and often very gloomy, we pray for their future, O God. We pray that thou wilt so ordain the spirit of society that new opportunities may be created for lives standing on the threshold of adult experience. We pray that thou wilt safeguard them, Lord, from disillusionment and discouragement. And we pray that those who are fortunate enough to find employment will, in the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, give themselves to their tasks wholeheartedly and with integrity and honor. Lord, there is so much lacking in integrity in industry and in commerce and in professional life today. Save the young people, we pray, from the infection of such an attitude. Save them from the spirit which makes men say, the world owes me a living. O God, bring a new spirit, we beseech thee, into our society. We pray, O God, for students who will soon be going down from studies in university and college, as they venture out, O God, into positions that will afford opportunities for leadership and responsibility. We pray, gracious Father, that they will rise to the challenge and be constrained and moved to want to make a worthy contribution to society. Lord, help them to think of the gifts that thy providence has bestowed upon them and give to them a due sense of responsibility as well as a consciousness of their privilege in having been led into higher education. O God, our Father, we pray thy blessing and benediction upon them. And we pray that as sometimes with misgiving, sometimes with not a little trepidation and fearfulness, they face the future, do thou speak thy sovereign word to their hearts, and say unto them, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Hear our prayers, O God, for them, and grant that with the world and a long and useful life in thy providence before them, they may give themselves without stint and in honor and integrity to work which thou shalt give them. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for the many trouble spots in our world at this time. We remember with compassion and concern the continuing conflict and bitterness and violence in Ulster. O God, our hearts are sore as we hear day by day of fresh violence, fresh atrocity. Breathe thy spirit of peace, we beseech thee, upon that unhappy province. Give rest, we pray thee. And, O God, give a just and honorable settlement of difficulties and differences that will bring peace for troubling. We remember the hostages in Iran, O God. What must they feel like after so many months with hopes raised and hopes dashed and deferred again and again? O God, ruler of the universe, director and controller of men and nations, wilt thou sovereignly decree their release to ease the tension and the bitterness between nations. We remember the continuing sore of Afghanistan. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt give peace not only in that land, but among the great nations and superpowers of the world. O God, how needful for us to remember that thou art in sovereign control. Help us, O God, never to lose sight of that supreme sovereignty, and in that consciousness may troubled and fearful hearts be at peace. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
The hymn 193, Holy Spirit, Truth Divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. 193.
Thank you.
Now we continue in our study of 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Last time we were deeply involved, you remember, I will not say bogged down, with the thoughts expressed in verse 18b and following, and Christ preaching unto the spirits in prison. And we didn't have time to deal with an equally problematic statement in verse 21 about baptism now saving us. And that's really our theme this morning. But could I just remind you of what we said last time among the varying views that are held and have been held about this preaching unto the spirits in prison, something that is echoed again in chapter 4, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. We decided at least that it could not refer to any possibility of a doctrine of a second chance after death, however seeming that idea might be from these verses. We quoted our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which speaks of the great gulf fixed and of the fact that it is impossible once a man is dead to cross over again. There can be no idea of a doctrine of second chance. And therefore we felt that among the varying views, the one that seemed in the context of this passage more likely than the others was that Christ once preached to the spirits then in prison, to wit, in the days of Noah, and that in the days of Noah he preached in the spirit through Noah to those saints, eight of them who were saved by water. And we saw that this seemed to be in accord with the design of the Apostle Peter in inculcating the duty of patience and forbearance in trials. And that's the theme, undoubtedly, of the passage, in encouraging those whom he addressed to be patient in the midst of the pressures and persecutions. And therefore Peter links their sufferings with the sufferings of Christ, as if he were saying, look how long and how patiently Christ, through Noah, pleaded with and waited for that generation. And that, it seems to me, at least, although it doesn't answer all the problems or solve all the difficulties, has the virtue of being in context of Peter's words here about long-suffering under persecution. And if I may say just a brief word about verse 6 of chapter 4, the other passage, I think we need to interpret this also in a similar kind of way. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are now dead. And some of the modern translations actually insert the word in italics, now, those that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But we'll leave that one alone now and go on to this equally problematic verse, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this reference to baptism arises from the reference that Peter uses in relation to Noah and the flood. And he is using the story of Noah and the flood as an illustration of New Testament doctrine. And actually, rightly understood, it's not so much controversy that's involved here as genuine difficulty of interpretation of the nature of Peter's metaphor. It would only be controversial if we really thought that Peter was claiming that water baptism saves. But he does not say this. Indeed, he explicitly disclaims it in the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience, not the washing away of the filthiness of the flesh, but something else. So that it's not that kind of controversy, but at the same time there's a genuine difficulty of finding out exactly what Peter is saying here. Dean Arford, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says something like this: the persons and the things compared must be carefully borne in mind. The few in Noah's day were saved by water. We also are saved by water in that way. Now, in the truest and deepest spiritual sense, Noah's family was saved by the grace of God bringing about the response of faith in them. And yet at the same time, it can truly be said that they were saved by water. And in that same kind of way, we are saved by water. I suppose it's the same kind of confusion that can arise from the words that Jesus used in instituting the sacrament. This is my body. This that he used was a piece of bread. This represents my body. But we all know the controversy that has arisen in the interpretation of these words. Arford goes on to say, the antitype of the water on which the ark floated, saving its inmates, is the water of baptism. But as ours is a spiritual, not a material rescue, so the antitype is not the washing of our flesh by that water, but a far nobler thing, the cleanness and purity of our inner consciousness before God. And that, although it's 19th century language, gets the meaning of what is really being said here. The Tyndale commentary, Dr. Tasker says, just as the flood spoke of a judgment which those in the ark were saved from and saved by in order to enjoy a new world, so the water of Christian baptism speaks of the death that fell on Christ, a death due to sinners, which believers into Christ are both saved from and saved by, and through which they enter into the enjoyment of a new life before God. In the fulfillment of this pattern in the gospel, it is the resurrection of Christ which enables believers to share in this new life. Now, notice the play with the prepositions there. Just as in the days of Noah, those who were in the ark were saved from and saved by the judgment. Now notice that paradox. They were saved from the judgment that came upon all the world because they were preserved and not drowned. They were also saved by the judgment.
That's the wonderful thing. And in the same way, in the New Testament gospel of salvation, believers in Christ are both saved from death and saved by death. And that's what Peter is getting at here. And Peter's parenthesis, of course, as I've said, makes it clear that it is not water baptism, but spirit baptism that does this. Now, last time, during the reading, I think, I suggested that some translators and commentators take the words unto or toward God in the parentheses, out of the parentheses, and apply them to the words save us, reading it in this way: the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us toward God, or save us unto God. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Save us toward God, or unto God. Constituting, therefore, a parallel with the earlier statement in verse 18, Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here is the same idea. We are saved unto God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there's this phrase, the answer of a good conscience. This is said to refer to the confession of faith that a believer makes at baptism, the testimony as to where he stands in relation to the gospel. This is one of the verses where we get a hidden allusion to New Testament practice within the church. The answer of a good conscience was reckoned to be the testimony that the believer makes at baptism. Just as nowadays, when an adult is baptized, they make confession of their faith in Christ. They acknowledge Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their God. They profess that they have forsaken their sins, and they profess to follow in Christ's ways all the days of their life. That's the answer of a good conscience. But there's something more to it than that. William Barclay, in his notes on 1 Peter, points out a very useful thing about the Greek word that Peter uses, which is elsewhere translated as a pledge. It was a technical, business, and legal word. In every business contract, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract legal and binding. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses was yes. Without that question and answer, the contract was not legally valid. And Peter is in effect saying that in baptism, God says to the man coming direct from heathenism, do you accept the terms of my service? Do you accept its privileges and promises? And do you undertake its responsibilities and its demands? And in the act of being baptized, the man answered, yes. Now, that may serve to help us to see the thrust and the force of this idea of the answer of a good conscience. Because that's what is being said in a profession of faith. We are, in fact, accepting God's terms of service. We are, in fact, accepting the privileges and promises of God's terms of service. And we undertake the responsibilities and the demands that these privileges and responsibilities lay upon us. That's the answer of a good conscience. And if that is what Peter means, then it is perfectly clear that he is not uttering anything controversial, baptism, about baptism saving us, but in fact speaking in moral and spiritual categories. The like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us unto God, not an outward thing, but the answer of a good conscience. Now, it is not, of course, our confession of faith, our acceptance of the terms that God gives in the gospel that saves us. That is simply our response. It is always God in Christ who saves us. And that's why Peter adds, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, all that has significance in relation to what Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, which we now look at. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, going back to verse 18, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, this all hangs together, and chapter 4 continues the same basic thought that Peter has been giving us at the end of chapter 3. It echoes and fortifies and amplifies what he has already said. And indeed, going back still further to chapter 2 at verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, and so on. Our relation to the death of Christ, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, verse 24 of chapter 2, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The same idea again, saved unto God, brought to God by Christ's sufferings. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at here. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And we have the same thought in Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there is no difference between Paul and Peter in this regard. They are simply saying the same thing. And what Peter, in effect, is saying is this, that Christ's suffering in the flesh summons us to a like attitude. Arm yourselves with the same mind. That is to say, our identification with Christ in his death, which baptism symbolizes, must not be allowed to remain a theological theory or symbol, but it must be a reality in our experience. This is what our confession is meant to be. This is what our answer, our response in the bargain or agreement, which validates it and makes it work. So that chapter 4, verses 1 following, really amplify the meaning of the answer of a good conscience. Nobody can give the answer of a good conscience who does not arm himself with the same mind as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It means an identification with Christ in his death, in our experience, as well as in our theology. And it's in this way that we must understand what Peter says about suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We cannot apply that properly to suffering in the ordinary sense, not ordinary physical sufferings, such as come through illness or some other cause, but sufferings that come in relation to our testimony as Christians, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the name of Jesus. That's what Peter is referring to. He that hath suffered in the flesh for the name of Jesus hath ceased from sin. But it might still be asked, but how does that bring about a cessation of sin? Well, just in this way. Sharing the sufferings of Christ is one aspect of the believer's identification with him in his death. The other aspect is the inward dying to sin. I remember some time ago quoting something out of Calvin, who speaks of both an inward and an outward process of mortification in the life of the believer. The inward dying to self, but also the conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering and consisting of such suffering. The fact that because a man is a Christian, he's up against it. He's going in a different direction to the world. And therefore, the world gets at him just because he's a Christian. And precisely because he's a Christian. Now, that's an inevitable accompaniment of Christian profession, where it's real. We will be got at simply because we bear the name of Christ. Now, that's part of the believer's identification with Christ in his death. And it's in this latter sense that Peter is speaking these words. A believer ceases from sin in the sense that he dies in suffering with Christ. Death is the only way that sinning is brought to an end. We die to the whole of the old life, and we emerge into newness of life in him. And hence, Peter says in verse 2, he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now you see the pattern. There's the decisive cutting off through our association with Christ. And this is how starkly the Apostle Peter puts it. When a man makes his confession, when a man makes his response to God's terms in the gospel, if you can so use these words, and don't misunderstand them. Man's response to the grace of the gospel immediately puts him in this position. Let me illustrate quite simply. In a secular environment, let a man make public the fact that he is a Christian, that he stands for Christ and the gospel, and immediately, without anything else, that man is the butt of secular opposition, secular contempt, secular ribbing and slagging. I think that's the in word nowadays. Simply because he is known as a believer in Christ, he's in for it. That's what Peter's speaking about. And he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Recognize that this is what is going to happen. Indeed, there is a very real sense in which this is the mark or the badge of the believer, that he is ribbed and held in contempt and persecuted and opposed. And there's a sense in which that should be an encouragement to him and an assurance to him, because it means that his testimony is real. Men are seeing that it's real. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. When Lot bore witness in Sodom, he was as one that mocked, because of course his testimony was compromised. They laughed at him. They thought nothing of him because he wasn't a real man. But if he had not compromised, he would have been persecuted in that society. And when men are persecuted, then it's the mark that the answer of a good conscience really has been made. Now, this all corresponds to the death-life pattern that is suggested in Peter's illustration of baptism and the ark and so on in verses 20 and 21. Judgment, the flood in the Old Testament, the cross in the New Testament, brings believers out of the old life into the new world and into the new order. And that's what is expressed here in these opening verses of chapter 4. We no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. We live unto the will of God. The time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And this is what it was like. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Why, of course, Christian standards are regarded as deviant by our modern society. If a man takes a stand in integrity for the things of God, he's regarded as odd. He's the odd man out. He's regarded as queer. There's something wrong with him. They think it's strange. What a queer person. If he happens not to fall in with the standards of society. Now, notice the arrogance of the assumption that's made there. The sublime arrogance, as if there could be no argument that the standards of society are the right ones. Who said they were the right ones? Why should it be assumed that the standards of society are sacrosanct and that if you don't conform to them, you're odd and queer? That's what Peter says. It's not new. It's not a new phenomenon in 1980. It's happened every year since Peter wrote these words. They think it's strange that ye run not. Notice the negative. It's valid. What do they say to Christians today? You don't do this. You don't do that. You don't go here. You don't go there. Now, it's very simplistic to speak like that and assume that, oh yes, the Christian standard is a negative one. The Christian life's a negative life. You don't do this, you don't do that. What do? But be more specific. Let's put it in black and white. The Christian doesn't indulge in wife swapping. The Christian doesn't fiddle income tax. The Christian doesn't cheat or lie or steal. The Christian doesn't live a disgusting, immoral, depraved life. Is that negative? Maybe from one point of view it is negative. But these are the things that are regarded as the norm today, and they're dead right. The Christian does not run with them to the same excess of riot. That's for sure. That's the point that needs to be made today. But they think it's strange. They always have thought it strange. They always will think it strange. And paradoxically, one of the advantages in this very secular society in which we live, in which old values are so much at a discount and held in so much contempt, paradoxically, one of the advantages is that it will become clearer and clearer what the true Christian testimony really is, because we have to stand up and be counted and not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel, and be able and willing and prepared to say, all right, this is where I stand, and because I stand here, these other things are out. Whether or not you think I'm strange and queer, here I stand, so help me God. And we need have no fear that we will live stunted or dull lives in that stance. That's where life really begins. The time past of our old life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And my goodness, any man, when he's touched by the grace of God in the gospel, has this inevitable reaction. His joy is tinged with sorrow that for so long he lived that way, when he might have been living in the freedom and the purity of God. The time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. My goodness, yes. And we can all look back and mourn that we spent so many long and fruitless years that way. And that's a great argument for committing oneself in the answer of a good conscience to the living God when we're young, when we've a life to give him as well as a soul. That then is the death-life pattern, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them, but we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but live to the will of God. Now, notice in closing, and I wish the time hadn't gone past so quickly, notice in closing the last words in verse 22 of chapter 3. Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Notice what is being said there. Angels and principalities and powers made subject to Christ. He is in the position of all power. And it is by the resurrection of Christ, with its accompanying implications in the dynamic power that is available to men, it's this that makes the consequences of the Christian life limitless. All power is given unto me. He is made head over all things to the church for this very purpose, to give us the victory. And of course, this is what transforms everything. There's a sense in which we might feel trepidation in our hearts as we recognize that if we take a stand for Jesus Christ where we are, it's going to cost us. Yes, of course it will. But he does not send us to this warfare on our own charges. We go to this in the power of the resurrection. And the answer of a good conscience brings all the resources of the Godhead to our aid. He is made head over all things to the church for the church's benefit, for our benefit, and for this very purpose, to give us the victory. And that's the glorious reality in these verses that we must not at any cost miss. When we stand up and be counted, when we take our stand for Christ, there are supernatural powers immediately and constantly made available to us. Angels, principalities, and powers are made subject to him. And he is in my heart. And therefore, as I stand, timid, alone, afraid, in trepidation, before a hostile world, I stand as one who is more than conqueror through him that loved me. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's what Peter's saying. The answer of a good conscience, yes. Standing up and being counted, yes. And all the resources of the mighty triune God at hand to hold us up and hold us firm. That's the lot of those who commit themselves to Christ. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for this glorious assurance given to us that in every stand that we take for Jesus, he stands with us in his almighty power to be our enabling, to be our victory. Lord, help us to live in the conscious and glorious knowledge of this every moment of every day. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we sing in concluding our morning worship hymn 509, which it seems to me expresses the theme and thought of Peter's words, and indeed the answer of a good conscience towards God. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased, thine alone to be. 509. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit
be with you all evermore.